Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here this morning, Lord. We thank you that we can come into your presence and we can freely open your word. We can freely speak to you. We can call upon your name. We can mention the name of Jesus and the name of God without worrying about persecution. Lord, I pray that we would never take that for granted. As we open your word this morning, Lord, and we look at the story of the birth of Jesus, of your son, that we would remember the true reason of this season, of Christmas, of why we're here and why we celebrate this holiday. So we just ask that you would be with us with this time and that your words would be spoken. And we ask these things in your son's name. Amen. It seems to be about par for the course. I just wanted to turn my mic on and my battery was dead. This morning during rehearsal, we went to set up the keyboard and I went to go push on it and the whole thing just collapsed and fell onto the platform. And then during the music, we wear these, or I wear this little earpiece so I can hear stuff, and then I decided to just go out on me so I had no sound in my head and had no idea what was going on. So with everything else going wrong this morning, hopefully this doesn't as well. And if it does, I apologize and I'm sorry. But over the last 2 weeks, we talked about a couple different aspects of the story of the birth of Jesus. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the signs of the season, right? We looked at Luke 2 and we said that there were signs specifically given for the birth of Jesus. And we talked about how the angels appeared to the shepherds and they literally said, "This will be a sign to you that you will find the baby wrapped in clothes or cloths and lying in a manger." And then last week, I posed the question. I said, "Are you prepared for Christmas?" And then with that question, we looked at Matthew 1. We looked at Mary and Joseph, kind of the before they got to the whole manger, how they got to where they were. If any of you follow Star Wars or movies, you know that they just redid the whole Star Wars sequel or prequels or whatever. They're redoing the whole series. But when they originally released it, they had movie four now. And then they went back and they made like 1, 2, and 3. So Matthew 1 was kind of the prequel to how they all got to the manger scene. Today I want to look at Matthew 2. So if you'd open your Bibles to Matthew 2, we're going to look at verses 1 to 16 in Matthew 2. And while you're turning there, I want to read you a little brief story. And it goes like this. It was almost Christmas Day, and the mother of a 3-year-old boy was furiously running from store to store, trying to get her last-minute shopping done. Suddenly, she realized that her son's pudgy little hand was no longer in hers. Frantically, she began to look around, and then not finding him nearby, she began to quickly retrace her steps. She found him standing with his little nose pressed flatly against the frosty window, gazing at the manger scene. She shouted his name, and upon hearing his mother's voice, he turned and shouted with innocent glee, "Look, Mommy, it's baby Jesus! Baby Jesus in the hay!" Frustrated, because she was pressed for time and because of how scared she had been when he slipped away from her, she hastily grabbed his hand and jerked him away, saying, "Come on! We don't have time for that!" Now, I don't really think she meant to say that. I hope she didn't really mean to say the words, "We don't have time for that. We don't have time for baby Jesus." But that's not far off from where we are in today's society. It's not something new. And too often, it's actually how people live their lives, that they feel that they don't have time for baby Jesus. So let's look at Matthew 2. It says this, starting in verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who was born, the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where Christ should be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what the prophet wrote, And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are no longer least among the princes of Judah. For out of you shall come a governor, who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Verse 7. "Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, carefully inquired of them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, so that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed. And the star which they saw in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. Verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with great excitement. And when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But being warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. Verse 13. Now when they departed, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and escape to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to kill him." When he rose, he took the young child with his mother by night and departed into Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, was utterly furious and sent forth and killed all the male children who were in Bethlehem and the surrounding region from 2 years old and under, based on the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So when we look at the manger scene, what do we typically see? And this is class participation. When you see the manger scene, what do you usually see depicted in the manger scene?
Baby Jesus.
Wise men. Wow, we are a quiet crowd. All right, Mary, Joseph, baby Jesus, wise men, shepherds, right? We see all these things, and it's a very beautiful scene. It's nicely depicted for us. But it's not accurate. It's not true. And we can see that by reading through Matthew 1, and we can read that through Matthew 2 and Luke 2 and the different accounts. We know that the shepherds were there. We know that they were there relatively shortly after Jesus was born. But by looking through chapter 2 of Matthew, what we just read, we know that the wise men didn't come till much later, right? The wise men literally were late to the biggest party ever. The greatest party that they could have been invited to, and they showed up late. And they didn't just show up a half hour late or an hour late. They showed up like almost 2 years late. So they're a little bit behind. Maybe the invitation got lost in the mail. But we know that Jesus is no longer in a feeding trough. We know that he's no longer in a manger because as you read through it, as we looked at it, it said that they came to the house in verse 11, right? It says, when the wise men arrive and they come to see Mary and Joseph and they see the young child, they came into the house, the beginning of verse 11. So they're late. They're no longer with the shepherds. They're no longer with the rest of the party. They're about 2 years late. But we always see the wise men depicted in this manner. We always see them depicted with the rest of the nativity scene. But I have a question for you. When we looked at Luke 2, we looked at what the shepherds did, and we looked at how the angels appeared to the shepherds. And upon being told by the angels that the baby would be born, the shepherds immediately traveled to Bethlehem to find baby Jesus, right? But then we're told as they go away that they are telling everybody of what they've heard and that everyone who hears it is amazed and rejoices. And yet, the next account that we have of anyone showing up is of the wise men, and it is almost this two-year gap. So 2 years have passed since the birth of Jesus and since the shepherds went away and since the wise men have shown up, and no one seems to have showed up between then. Luke 2, 17 and 18, we read this 2 weeks ago. It says, when they, the shepherds, had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. All were amazed, but we have no account of anyone else showing up. We have no account of anyone coming to see him for almost 2 years. The wise men were 2 years late to this party, but at least they showed up. You ever get an invitation or you ever get invited somewhere and time just gets away from you, and the later and later it gets, you're like, I don't think we should go. By the time we show up there, we're going to be so late. Everyone's going to be looking at us. Quick, don't you feel sick? You feel sick, right? I'll call them and tell them you're sick. We're not coming. We had some friends who were coming down to our house last night, and it got like later and later to when they were supposed to have been there. And we're sitting there, and Lindsay's like, I hope they're all right. Hope they're not stuck in traffic. And I'm sitting there thinking, we're going to get a text message that says, yeah, I don't feel good. We're not coming. whether he didn't feel good or not, you always, that idea always goes through my head. Like if I'm running so late, I'm like, man, maybe I can fake being sick. Because I'd rather fake being sick than show up an hour late to something, because then I just, I don't know, I feel worse. But the wise men, they didn't do that, right? The wise men hear about it, and they go on their way. By the time they hear about it, they get ready, and they get ready to go. So they may have been late, but at least they showed up when it seems that no one else seemed to care. It seemed that no one else wanted to come and see this magnificent situation. But there's a wrench that's thrown into the plan. When the wise men show up, they stop in Jerusalem. Now, I think, and don't quote me on this, I think this is the only time historically that it's ever recorded that wise men or any men ask for directions. I think this is the only account in history that we have of a man asking for directions. Because it says the wise men showed up, and they show up in Jerusalem, and they stop and they ask, hey, where do we have to go to see baby Jesus? This king who's been born, which direction? Can someone help us? I mean, we followed a star from the east, presumably from Babylon. Of the time when it depicts the wise men or the magi, the Greek word that's used was very specific to a group of people that were from Babylon or from Persia. So as they're coming from the east, they follow this star all the way to Jerusalem. I mean, if you could get from Babylon to Jerusalem by following a star, I don't know why you couldn't get another 6 miles south to Bethlehem. But they stop and they ask for directions. But they go to the king, and they go to the people, right? And they say, hey, we've heard that the king is born. Where is he? And everyone kind of does this. What are you talking about? The king is born. We followed the star. He's here. Don't you guys know where? And they all kind of have this puzzled, what are you talking, what king? There's King Herod. What king are you saying is born? The people have no idea what's going on. So what does Herod do? Herod gets all the wise men together, right? He gets his chief priests. He gets all the people. And they all decide to sit down. In verse 3 and 4, look at verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 2 again. It says, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all of the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where Christ should be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what the prophet wrote. So they literally had to take all the scriptures and all the documentation that they had previously, pull it out of the archives. They all had to sit down together, start flipping through this stuff, and they go, oh, here it is. Look, there was a prophecy about this. And they read the prophecy to Herod, and it says, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are no longer least among the princes of Judah, for out of you shall come a governor who will shepherd my people Israel. So they have no clue what's going on. They have no idea that this baby's been born. They have no idea that the Savior of the world is only 6 miles away from them. They had to go back and look at scripture and look at things that had been written, things that had been prophesied, before they even knew what was going on, before they knew what the wise men were talking about. But there's another key thing that I want to look at in verse 3. Not just the fact that no one had any idea what was going on, but in verse 3, it uses a very specific word. It uses the word troubled or disturbed. It says, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled. But it wasn't just him. The rest of that verse finishes out and says, all the people with him in Jerusalem. All the people are troubled. The wise men come and they have this wonderful story, this amazing story that the Savior of the world, the prophecies that have been declared over time, that everyone has been waiting to be fulfilled. Everyone's been waiting for this day to happen, for this king to be born. And when he's finally born and the people are like, he's here, everyone gets disturbed and troubled and they start to worry. Instead of responding with a parade and flashing lights and signs, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Instead of throwing this huge party, the king is born, they get disturbed, they get troubled. You'd think they would go rush to see him, that the people would all be excited, but instead, they have this negative response. The promised Messiah has come, he's here, and they don't know what to do. They're worried. They're upset. But even with all of that, we still aren't told that any of them go to see him. So they've gotten the king together, they've gotten the scriptures out, and they've said, look, this is the prophecy, and apparently it's been fulfilled. And still no one goes to see him. Still none of them could take the time out of their day to go visit Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus. None of them could put a day aside or a couple hours aside to go see what has happened. Was it that their lives were too busy? Was it that they didn't want to travel 6 miles? I mean, for us, 6 miles, you hop on Route 22, and presumably with no traffic, within 6 to 10 minutes, you can be 6 miles in either direction. It wouldn't take us that long. It would take them a little bit longer if they're traveling on foot or by donkey. But they still couldn't take that time to go visit baby Jesus. But the people's response isn't the worst response of all of them. We have the wise men. The wise men show up. The wise men are excited to worship Jesus. The people respond very negatively. They want nothing to do with this. They don't know what's going on. They're not happy. They're disturbed. But we take it one step further with King Herod. King Herod has the worst response. But before that, look at Isaiah 53 with me. Flip to the Old Testament and look at Isaiah 53. And I want to read verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 53. We sit here and we can say that we're surprised or that we don't understand why the people wouldn't go see him. Why, once they realize that prophecy has been fulfilled, that this did actually take place, and it is a fulfillment of what they've been told and what they've read for years, and they still didn't go, we understand why if you look at Isaiah 53. Looking at verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 53, it says this: he grew up before them like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. I'm going to read for you John 1:11. Don't turn there. But John 1:11 says this. It says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. This was another fulfillment of the prophecy, a prophecy that had been told, something that had been foretold that would happen, that he would be rejected by his own people. So when the people didn't go to see him, it's a surprise, but at the same time it's not, because it was already foretold that that was going to happen, that he wasn't going to come with flashing lights, that there wasn't going to be a big party, that he wasn't going to get the respect he deserved as being the savior of the world or the king. We already knew that he was going to be rejected by his own people, the people that he came to save, the people that he loved, that spent so much time under his care. Those people rejected him. They didn't have time for him. They couldn't be bothered to go see him. But let's take it one step further. King Herod, flip with me back to Matthew 2. King Herod has the worst response of all of them in verse 16. At this point, by the time you get to verse 16, you know that the wise men, they've gone. They visited Mary and Joseph. They've spent some time there. The wise men have an angel appear to them in a dream. And they're told in their dream, look, things are not as they seem. Herod does not have good intentions. When he pulled you aside and he said, go find him so that I too may worship him, that's not what he wants to do. He wants to bring ill on the baby Jesus. Don't go back to Herod. Don't do it. Go home another way. So the wise men, we know, they go home another way. They don't go back. They don't tell Herod. And in verse 16, this is what it says. It says, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, was utterly furious and sent forth and killed all the male children who were in Bethlehem and the surrounding region, from 2 years old and under, based on the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. When Herod realized that he got tricked or that he got duped, that the wise men weren't coming back, instead of trying to inquire of someone else, or instead of going back to his chief priests and looking back at the prophecy and saying, where did you say this would happen? In Bethlehem? All right, let me go find out and let me see. Instead of doing that, Herod puts a blanket decree out. And he just says, look, 2 years old and under, male child, they're done. They got to go, all of them, in this region. Kill every single one in this region. He didn't care. But why? Why would he do that? Why would he have every baby who was 2 years old and under killed? See, the prophecy was fulfilled that the Savior was born, and like Herod's scholars had pointed out, Jesus was now a threat to Herod's lifestyle. If Jesus ever claimed the hearts and minds of the people, Herod was going to be in some serious trouble, right? This wasn't necessarily the best situation for Herod. See, he would have to change how he ruled or how he governed the people. There were things that were going to have to be adjusted if this baby boy grew up and became the next governor or the next king. He might have to change his own personal lifestyle. He might have to make personal changes. Or, the worst of all of it, he could lose his kingdom completely, right? If this kid who's born is truly going to be the next king, if he's going to be the next ruler, that means Herod's out. That means Herod's time, his rule, just got shortened by about 15 to 18 years. That's all he's got left. So to avoid that, Herod says, go kill all the babies who are 2 years old and under. He wasn't about to let that happen. He wasn't about to bow his knees to anybody, and he wasn't going to let the Son of God come and take his throne. See, that would be giving up control of his life, and Herod didn't want to do that. So Jesus had to be removed. So as we read in verse 16, he gives an order to kill all boys age 2 and under in the hopes that Jesus would be one of the casualties, that by doing this, he would eliminate the problem, that the threat would be removed, and he wouldn't have to change anything. So what have we seen in Matthew 2? From looking at Matthew 2, the people of Jerusalem, when they find out that Jesus is born, they couldn't care less. They ignore him. They don't bother with him. The chief priests and the teachers of the law read the prophecy, realized it had been fulfilled, and they still had no time for him. And Herod just wanted to get rid of him. The wise men may have been late to the party, but at least they showed up and they worshiped him. But there's a takeaway from this. And that's that in the last 2,000 years, things haven't changed. In the last 2,000 years since Jesus was born, things have pretty much stayed the same. Or they've gotten worse. See, like that mother said in that opening story, we don't have time for this. The people back then didn't have time for Jesus. But people today don't have time for Jesus, right? I've been into a couple stores the last couple days, which is my mistake for not getting all my Christmas shopping done early. But traffic yesterday was a nightmare. And the lines in Target and the lines in AC Moore were pretty bad. And they're only going to get worse as the days get closer to Christmas, right? Because we're running out of time. Because you only have X amount of days until Christmas shows up. So you're out of time. But not only are we out of time, some people just want to remove Jesus completely, like Herod did, right? In the public schools, we got a couple in public schools. How many of you guys can say anything about Jesus or God related to Christmas? Any of the three of you? I'm getting blank faces. So you can't say anything about God with Christmas, right? So in the public schools, or in school systems in general, they've tried to remove God. There's been different accounts where schools have had issues, where schools no longer portray nativity scenes. Instead of saying Merry Christmas, what do we say now? Happy Holidays. Season's Greetings. Hey, Season's Greetings, man. What? What is Season's Greetings? The whole reason we have Christmas is because of the story of the depiction of the manger scene. You can't take Christ out of Christmas. If you take Christ out of Christmas, there's no point in celebrating. Now you're just racking up massive credit card bills to give people gifts for no good reasons. If you don't have Christ, there's no point in having Christmas. But then my favorite, well, the gospel message is offensive. I'm sorry, but yes, it is. The gospel is offensive. And you know what? We're told it's offensive. 1 Peter 2:7-8, you can go back and look at this. It says, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." In 1 Peter, that quote, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone," that's a quote from Psalm. Verse 8, it says, "A stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." That's a quote from Isaiah 8, where it's talking about the prophecy, where he's talking about the birth of Jesus. We're essentially told by Peter here, yeah, it's going to cause people to stumble. People are going to get bent out of shape about it. It's going to cause issues. But guess what? That's how it is. Because none of us deserve heaven. All of us deserve hell. All of us, no matter how good you think you are, even Mary and Joseph, who were the parents of Jesus, who we talked about last week, were found righteous in God's eyes. It said they were found righteous, not they were perfect. They were found righteous. They still could not stand before God on their own terms. Without salvation, without grace, without redemption, Mary and Joseph would stand before God, and they also would be sent to eternal separation from him, just like all of us will if we don't have salvation. Because none of us are good enough. But that's why it's offensive. Because everyone's trying to be politically correct. You can't tell me that I'm gonna spend eternity separated from God. Who are you to judge me? I'm not judging you. I'm just saying we all fall under the same law. And without salvation, I'm spending eternity separated from God as well. But it's the gift that was given to us at Christmas that provides the way. People don't want Jesus near them. People don't want to hear what you have to say. People don't want to know what the message is. They don't want to know what the gospel is. Why? Because if the Son of God really was born in a manger over 2,000 years ago, like Herod thought, they think the same thing. They might have to make some changes. If this depiction that we see here, if this is true, if Jesus was born, if the Savior of the world was born over 2,000 years ago in a manger, he lived a life, died on a cross, was buried and rose again 3 days later, conquering sin and death, conquering the grave. If this is all true, then people might actually have to live a different life than what they want. They might have to make changes to what they do. They might have to make different decisions. They might not be able to live how they want to live. They don't get to do what they want. It sounds like a personal problem. Or as someone in our youth group likes to say, that sounds like a you problem. Because it's about them. It's all about me. And Christmas has drifted into that realm. In a lot of the world, it's all about what I want for Christmas. Let me go sit on Santa's lap. Tell Santa what you want. I want this, I want that, I want this, I want that, I want this. It's turned into this give, give, give. This is what I want. This is what I expect. This is what you should get me for Christmas, instead of remembering what it's all about. But like 2,000 years ago, today, wise men still seek him. And they seek him now the same way that the wise men of Jesus' time sought him. When the wise men came to find Jesus in Bethlehem, they focused on what they could give him and not what they would get from him. When the wise men showed up, they had traveled from afar, again, we said, probably from Babylon. With everything that they had to do, it probably would have taken them about 4 months to get there, to get from where they were to where Jesus was. It would have taken about 4 months, and that doesn't count all the time it would have taken to prepare. So the first thing that the wise men gave him was their time. They knew how long it was going to take to get there, and yet they still willingly committed to the journey, to go visit, to follow this star, to find the baby Jesus, to find the king. When I go to my sister's house in North Carolina, I get to sit in a nice car and I get to drive down 95 on decently smooth roads. Unless you're going around DC, then they get rocky. But 9 hours, that is a long time to be in a car. And then we stop several times to get out and stretch, because even with comfortable seats, it's still hard to sit for 9 hours. But during that trip, I can get out and I can use the restrooms whenever I need to. I can stop and get coffee. I can stop and get food. I can stop on the side of the road if I want to and just hang out. And that's only a 9-hour drive in a car. The wise men traveled 4 months and they didn't have a car. They either came on foot or they came by donkey or probably caravaned with camels. So whatever they wanted to bring, they had to pack it. There wasn't this last minute decision of, ooh, I want to stop and get a Gatorade. That didn't happen. They had to make up their minds. This is what we're going to do. This is what we're going to pack. We're going to commit to it, and we're going to go. And we're going to give our time, the next 4 months, 5 months, traveling one way. They still had to travel back home. Traveling one way, 4 months to get to him. They gave him their time. The second thing that they gave him was the actual gifts that we read about. It says that when they showed up to Mary and Joseph, that they bowed down before him upon entering the house. They bowed and they worshiped him. And then in the second half of verse 11, it says, when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And we kind of joked around with youth group, and we said, why in the world, when you showed up to visit a baby, would you bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Why don't you bring some blankets? Why don't you bring some baby formula? Why don't you bring some food, some diapers? Like, let's bring things that are going to be practical for this kid. What good is gold going to do this newborn baby? What good is frankincense, this rich substance? It's like, what is that going to do for him? What is myrrh going to do? Why are you bringing a baby myrrh? You know what they used myrrh for? Embalming. When people died, they would use myrrh. You're bringing this newborn baby myrrh. That's not a good sign. That's not a good thing to show up. Hey, congratulations on your new kid. Here's some myrrh. That wouldn't be a good happy baby present. That would send the wrong message. Hey, we think your kid's going to die soon. Whoops. But all three gifts have significance, and I'll close with their significance. I want to look at them. We know that the wise men go back a different way, right? When the wise men go home, they're told to leave and go to a different area. Mary and Joseph are told to get out, flee to Egypt. Go to a place where you don't have family, you don't have friends, you don't have relatives, and stay there until I tell you it's time to come back. How are they going to go to a country or to a land where they don't have anything? And how are they going to set up a house and live? Maybe if you had some money, you can make it work. Maybe if you had been given a gift of gold, you could take that gold and you could flee to Egypt and you could start a new life. You could buy the things that you needed and you could establish your time there. See, it wasn't just a random gift that the wise men brought. The gold was functional immediately. Upon leaving, Mary and Joseph would have been able to use the gold that the wise men had brought them to set up in Egypt until Herod dies and they can come back. So that gift would have been used immediately. The frankincense, if they had used it, they could have used it or they could have bartered with it. They could have sold it. They could have traded. It would have been worth a lot. It would have helped them establish their family. And the myrrh, it's another expensive resin. They could have done that too. But there's another thing about these three presents. The gold, it represents his royalty. Gold of that time, if you had a lot of gold, you were usually on the upper end. Either you were a king or you were part of royalty. The frankincense, it spoke about his divinity, of who he was. And the myrrh is a representation of his death. Because we know that he started as a baby, but he grew to be a full man who died for us. See, it's a two-part gift. First, Jesus was born, but the true gift of Christmas was his death for us. It just all had to start here. And the myrrh represents his death. These three gifts, they weren't just random. They were very specific. They were given with care and adoration of the newborn king. These wise men, they left changed. They showed up, they presented their gifts, and they left changed. Because that's what happens when you have an encounter with Christ. You can't help but have your life changed. Matthew 2:11, it says, again, they came in and they worshiped. There was something about this baby, something about this infant that brought them to their knees. There was something about Jesus that caused them to give him gifts. There was something about Jesus that caused them to want to give him the very best of what they had, to include their time and their worship. See, once we come into the true presence of Jesus, it changes everything about us. And the most important gift that we can give Jesus is our life. The most important gift that we can ever give back to Christ is our life. Because that's all he wants. That's the whole reason he came, was to provide the restoration so that we could spend eternity with God. And the greatest gift that you can give this Christmas, the greatest gift that you can give to anybody, is the gift of the gospel message. Yeah, it may be offensive, but guess what? That's just how life is. None of us deserve salvation. None of us deserve to be able to have an eternity with God. No matter how good we are, no matter the choices we make, no matter how righteous we are or how on track our lives are or how on fire for God we are, none of us deserve it. It's only through the gift of salvation that we can be saved. And that gift of salvation started here with Christmas, with the birth of Christ. And it led to what would be the most important gift ever. So this Christmas, as you continue your hustle and your bustle and the days count down, and you start getting stressed, remember to make time for Jesus. Remember to make time for the creator of the world who loves and cares for each and every one of you. Because if you don't have time for Jesus, then you've lost the whole meaning of what Christmas is about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to just come to your house and to open your word. Lord, I pray that we would be able to stay focused this Christmas, this year, on what the true meaning is. That amongst all the giving and the receiving, amongst all the lights, all the time with family, amongst all the decorations, that, Lord, we would remember what started this all. That the greatest gift that was ever given was your Son and the sacrifice that he would give for us. That he would lay down his life so that we could be saved. Lord, I pray that this year, as we come to Christmas, we would focus on that. That if there's someone here that doesn't know you, that they don't know what the true meaning of Christmas is, why we do what we do, Lord, that they would have an encounter with you. Lord, that your presence and your love would be made known to them, and they would see what the true meaning of Christmas is, and why as Christians it's the most important for us. So Lord, I pray that we would stay focused, and we would remember you this holiday season. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.